1 Thessalonians chapter 4, picking up in verse 13. Beginning in verse 13, Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I think it's the New King James Version. It says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Therefore, comfort. Regardless of what you came in here this morning with, my prayer is that you walk out comforted. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we just ask that your word would do exactly what you've told us it will do, that it will instruct us, it would teach us, it would also cut the edges of just our sinful nature and our flesh off, Lord, and like verse 18 here says, that it would be a comfort to us, Lord. It seems like in the last few weeks there's been a lot that's been discouraging. There's been a lot of challenges in life. And so we can certainly use comfort, Lord. And so we look to you as the great comforter. You tell us that you have given us your spirit to be the great helper, the great comforter. And so, Lord, now we pray that you would minister by that spirit to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the church of Thessalonica, Paul had already taught them that Jesus was going to come again in order to establish his kingdom. And with that statement alone, many people have a ton of questions. How is this going to take place? What does that look like? And we're going to talk about some of those options, but first we need to cover from the text what the main question the Thessalonians had. And the question is this: if we who are alive are waiting for Jesus to return, then what about the people that were followers of Jesus, that were believers, that died while they were waiting for his return? What happens to them? Do they miss out on being with Jesus? That's the primary focus of this passage here. So verse 13, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now, in order to understand verse 13, we first and foremost need to understand that Paul is using the term asleep here as a euphemism. He's using it as kind of a turn of phrase to describe people who have died. You might remember reading in your Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament, where so-and-so slept with their fathers and they were gathered to all the ends of the earth, or something like this. Acts even says David slept and was gathered to his fathers. And this phrase, interestingly enough, is only used regarding believers. That's pretty significant. It's only used regarding believers. And that's because it denotes a general belief that for the believer, death is not something we grieve over in the same way that unbelievers do. And that's what Paul is talking about in the second half of verse 13. The one who does not have hope views death as the final state. And so they say, "Well, Jim Bob, he just died. He's worm food. And that's a bummer. He was a good friend." You know, and so they grieve in that way. There's no hope in that. But for the believer who recognizes the truth of Scripture, we know that when a believer dies, it's as if they fall asleep and they wake up in eternity. And so we don't grieve in the world's grief. We don't grieve the same way they do. They miss the person And they're sad because the person they think is gone and dead and gone. But for us, we miss the person and then we celebrate. So we don't grieve as the world grieves because we know that they are with Jesus. Now, before we move on to verse 14, there are some that would take this verse and they would preach a doctrine called soul sleep. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, soul sleep. It's this idea that when you die, you just kind of sit in the ground waiting for Jesus to come back. And you're just taking kind of an extended nap, but that's not actually what the Bible teaches. We know this because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, what? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay? Paul also told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. I'll put it on the screen. He says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Some translations say, is to be present with the Lord. So applying this passage to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, what we come to understand is that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is only talking about what happens to a person's body when they die. It is not talking about their soul or their spirit, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You die, you're not waiting there in the ground. Man, I hope he comes back before I turn to dust or something like that. Now, that does call into question what it looks like to be in heaven with the Lord without your body, waiting for your resurrected body, and we really don't know. God has not told us. But as believers, we know that when your body dies, God is going to resurrect it unto new life. That's what we see being taught in verse 14. Paul says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul's saying, verse 13, I don't want you to grieve. I don't want you to think that there's no hope, because we do have hope. Our hope is found in our God. And what he has told us is that he's going to raise our bodies up and the bodies of the dead believers back to life. And many have speculated how that's going to work. I mean, for Pete's sake, you got the cremated crowd. You got the burned at the stake crowd. You got the people that are so old that they're dust anyway. I'm not talking about any of you. I didn't plan that joke, but that's a good one. But anyway, you get my point. How does that work? How's God going to raise them up if they've been so gone so long that they're dust? But you and I can rest in a simple truth, and that's this. It's the power of God that's going to do it, and it is God's predicament to figure out. He's the creator of the universe. Surely this is not difficult for him. We simply believe it because he reveals it to us in his word. He just simply tells us, this is what I'm going to do. And we say, yes and amen. Now, you might think that you need a clearer understanding of the matter. But notice Paul's argument here. He says, as surely as Jesus died and rose, so this will also happen to believers that have died. Now, I believe that Paul is talking about this as a matter of fact, but I will frame it for you in another way, and that is this. If you can believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, which is the cornerstone of your faith and your salvation, why is it so hard to believe that God could raise others? So this is a comfort to us. And it would have been to the Thessalonians because it answers their question of while they're waiting around, what about the people that died? Well, Paul gets more specific as we get into verse 15. And basically verse 15 and on, we're going to get into some theological territory that people disagree about. Okay? I'll try to give you some options as we go. But those of you that are really eschatology heads will say, may not be satisfied. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we are who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Interestingly enough, even though this is called a word from the Lord, we don't have record of this being a word from the Lord. Meaning that either Jesus spoke it and it wasn't recorded in the Gospels, or Paul received it as a divine revelation. We don't know. But interestingly enough, Paul speaks more authoritatively here than in any of his other writings. And he says, when Jesus comes back for his church, we who are alive are not going to go before the dead in Christ. They're going to actually meet him first. Now, it is interesting. Paul puts himself in the category of those who are alive. Did you notice that? We who are alive. Why is that significant? Because Paul believed in the imminent return of Jesus, that it could happen at any time, that nothing needed to take place before Jesus came back. And that's important. And we're going to talk about the imminent Christ when we get down to the timeline of the whole thing. But for now, let's continue. Here's how it's going to play out. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Meaning that Jesus will descend from heaven. There's going to be three noises or sounds. Now, some believe it's the same sound, but notice that it is in list form. So I'm more inclined to believe that there are three noises. They happen shortly after each other. And whether or not you agree, it doesn't really change anything. But whatever. But there's going to be a cry of command. And we can safely assume that that one's the Lord. Sort of a, I'm taking charge of my church. There will be the voice of an archangel. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but Michael is the only archangel mentioned in your Bible by name. But surely there are more. So this could be Michael. This could be somebody else. And then there will be the sound of the trumpet of God. And for some reason, I hear the final countdown when I think of this. You know, and the Lord comes back for his church and kapow, the dead in Christ are going to rise. And then those of us that are alive will be caught up to meet him. Now, this passage, again, does not really satisfy all of our questions, does it? We have more questions. The more we read, the more questions we have. But one thing is clear. Jesus' return for his church will be proclaimed loudly from heaven with great force. And that's important because it means that you're not going to miss it. I don't know if you guys think like I do, but sometimes when I can't get a hold of my wife, I drive home, can't find her anywhere. She's in the backyard or whatever. But I can't find her, and it seems like it's taking a long time. And I jokingly think to myself, well, maybe the Lord took her, and I was left. Hopefully your pastor's not left. But anyway, it's a joke. But my point is, that's not how the Bible describes the thing, as your wife secretly being taken away. Okay? There will be a loud noise or noises from heaven. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. Now for those who are alive at the coming of the Lord, verse 17, it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Some people want to say that that is the same event as the great and dreadful day of the Lord that you can read about in Revelation chapter 19. But there seems to be a difference here. Because the event being described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the catching away of the church. It's a event that is something that is supposed to give hope and remember comfort, verse 18. And the great and dreadful day of the Lord is something that is just that. It's great and dreadful. It's where the Lord is going to punish the wicked. And so what we have to deal with is that these seem to be two different events, that there's a catching away of the church and the second coming of Christ. And yes, the first event which we're talking about this morning is the rapture. Now, some of you will say, well, the word rapture is not in your Bible, but it actually is. See, here in verse 17, Paul says, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. The word caught up there in the Latin translation of the Bible, called the Latin Vulgate, which was translated around the 4th century, uses the word rapturus, which is where we get our word rapture from. And it denotes the idea of being quickly snatched away or carried off by force. So what the passage is saying is that Jesus is going to come. He's going to catch up his church to meet him in the air. That's the rapture. And it is distinct from when Jesus actually touches down on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14. And is a great and dreadful day, according to Malachi chapter 4, where he's going to destroy the wicked. So these must be two very different events. One is of hope, one is of destruction. Now the question is debated. When does the rapture take place? And we're not going to come to a final decision this morning. I'm going to give you that heads up. But as a Calvary Chapel, we do hold to a pre-tribulation stance, that Jesus will rapture his church before the tribulation period. And that's the period where there's 7 years. The Antichrist sets him up. The Lord's going to pour out his wrath on mankind. And then he's going to establish his kingdom. There's also what's called the mid-tribulation rapture position that believes Jesus will come 3.5 years into the tribulation before things get bad. The third position is what is called pre-wrath. It's 30, 40 years old as a position. But they believe that Jesus will rapture his church in the midpoint of the second 3.5 years, kind of before the worst of the worst of God's wrath. And lastly, you have post-tribulation rapture, which believes that the believers will be caught up at the end of the tribulation period. Each position is very passionate about what they hold. Each believe they are the most biblical. And we're not going to break fellowship over that this morning. I want to tell you that. So if you're here and you're staunchly one of those things and I disagree with you or we disagree with you, we love you. We want you to be here. But we are a Calvary Chapel. And one of the reasons I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor is because I believe that the pre-tribulation rapture position is the most biblically accurate. And here's why. You might remember that I mentioned that Paul held to the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. This has four implications. Number one, that nothing has to happen before Jesus comes back. Okay? You see, if you hold to the other positions, then you have to believe that there will be signs of this tribulation period that are going to unfold before Jesus comes back. And you can kind of just mark on your calendar, well, we saw that seal, and we saw that trump, and we saw, you know what I mean? And bottom line, the return of Jesus is no longer imminent, because now you have a calendar of events. But Paul believed Jesus would come back at any second. Secondly, the imminence of Christ's return is to be a source of hope for the believer, not a source of stress over the tribulation period. We know this because 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, I'll put it on the screen. Paul instructed the Thessalonians to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Number three, the imminence of Christ's return is what calls the church to holiness. We saw this in chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. It says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Can I point out that if Christ is not imminently returning, that's not a very effective call to holiness? Number four, Paul's words were to be a source of encouragement. As I mentioned from verse 18, and therefore encourage one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. It doesn't make sense that Paul would be saying, comfort one another with the fact that you're going to have to endure the wrath of God. Am I wrong? Now you might say, I'm still not convinced. And that's okay, because the imminence of Christ is not the only reason that I believe in the pre-trib rapture position. The second reason is that our passage this morning assures us that believers who died would share equally with the living in the events of the rapture and the resurrection. They would share equally. If you and I are going to go through the tribulation period, wouldn't you think Paul would have said something to the effect of, they're luckier than you and I because they died first and they're avoiding the tribulation? Okay. Number three, as we're going to see next week, as believers, we have not been appointed to wrath. And the tribulation period is literally the wrath of God poured out on mankind. And lastly, and this is the most important one in my opinion, if your sins were paid for on the cross in full by Jesus' death, then for you to endure the wrath of God is injustice. Okay? Because the wrath of God is punishment for sin. But Jesus bore your wrath. So you're made pure. You're made new. 1 Corinthians says you're, those who are in Christ are a new creation. So it can't be held against you. Now again, you might not agree, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. We can be friends. In fact, some of you I know disagree, but I love you anyway. But we are a Calvary, and that's why I'm not going to apologize for teaching that position. Now I want to say one more thing. It has nothing to do with the timing of the rapture. It only has to do with the rapture itself. Notice that Paul says, encourage one another, comfort one another with these words. What words? Well, they were in verse 17. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with him forever. The fact that we're going to be with the Lord forever should be an incredible encouragement to every saint. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 55, Paul describes the event this way. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where's your sting? Talk about something to look forward to, though. To know that death holds no hold on the believer. But until then, Paul describes our bodies this way. He describes them as a tent in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. I'll put it on the screen. He says, for we know if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're a tent. I remember as a kid borrowing a tent from my aunt and going up to Washington where it rained every day. And this tent had a lot of holes in it. And it was thoroughly beaten up. And by the second night, we just slept in the car because the amount of water that we took on that first night was intense. You guys, Paul describes our bodies as a tent. Tents are fragile. Tents fall apart. But they cause us to groan. I did a lot of groaning in that tent. God, why'd you make rain, you know? And I think we do a lot of groaning in our bodies as well, but it should cause us to look toward heaven, to wait expectantly. Now, I know that some of you are groaning more than others. You're dealing with sickness this morning, longing to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, longing to be with Jesus. I want to remind you that we have hope. Paul tells us at the end of verse 5, in that passage there, God has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the things which are to come. So if the Holy Spirit indwells you, as a believer, he does. But if he's convicting you of sin, if he's speaking to you, if he's comforting you, then you have the assurance that you will have a new body when you meet Jesus. Whether you die and then you meet him or he comes back, which could be at any moment. That being said, I've been thinking a lot about this passage in relation to our tents growing, in relation to prayer. And so I want to do something a little bit strange this morning. Is there anybody that has a tent that's groaning, that's having some health problems? Like, I mean, health problems. Maybe you could raise your hand that we could pray for you. Okay? Anybody else? Keep your hands raised, please. I'm going to ask the believers around you to come lay their hands on you, because we're to pray for one another. And you guys, if we're not a church that prays for one another, we're not really a church, in my opinion. And so just take a second. I'm gonna lead you guys in prayer. We're not going to get weird here. But if you would just keep your hands raised, if you were one of that's got a tent that's groaning, we want to be a church that prays for you. So the other believers, put your hands on them. We're not gonna get weird. I know. We're still Calvary Chapel. We still love Jesus. We're gonna come together as a body and pray for the tents that are groaning, okay? And Father God, we come before you this morning and we pray for those that are longing to see you more maybe than the rest of us. We all long to see you. But there are those whose tents are falling apart and they're struggling and they're discouraged, Lord. And I'm reminded that you are the God of all comfort and you are the great physician. You're the great healer. And so we pray for them now that you would heal them, Lord. That they would be able to continue to honor you with their lives. And Lord, if that is not your plan, we pray that it would still result in their lives being a testimony of your great faithfulness, of your ability to take what is broken and glorify yourself in it, Lord. And so, Father, we just lift these brothers and sisters to you, Lord. We love them. And we wait expectantly for the day where you're going to come back for your church and we're going to meet you in the air and we're going to be with you forever, Lord. Thank you that your word gives us hope and your word gives us comfort. We love you so much And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.